Well, let's take our Bibles now and open up to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7 tonight, and we will continue our study on the topic of the struggle with sin in the believer's life. We're looking at Romans chapter 7, verse 14 through 25. This portion of Scripture is one of those that you probably are familiar with, you've studied, read, maybe memorized in the past. It's a tongue twister if you read through it quickly, but at the same time, you can relate to most of the passage, I'm sure. It really just kind of hits home to all of us who are believers. We understand this struggle. We understand this battle that we're in here in Romans chapter 7. Let me read the text, Romans 7, verse 14. I'll read again through verse 25 so we understand the context of our study tonight. The Apostle Paul writes, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand, and what I will to do, that I do not practice, but what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree that the law is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find in a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. But I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin." I think all of us would agree tonight that the Christian life is not an easy life. If anyone tells you that it is an easy life, they are ignorant as far as the Christian life is concerned. And I mean that in a nice way, meaning that they do not have the knowledge of what the Bible says regarding the Christian life. Or perhaps maybe they are a believer that has not been a Christian for so long and they have not grown or matured any in their Christian life. If you are a Christian and you've been one for some time, you understand that the battle that we're in is a very real battle. It's a real battle outside and inside. Just thinking about the very beginnings of your Christian life, if you think about what the New Testament says regarding the battle that starts at the beginning of conversion, even Jesus Christ himself said, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, and yes, his own life also, he cannot be my disciple." So at the very beginning, there is a problem. There is a battle that ensues. In Luke 9:23, Jesus says, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will save it." Again, talking about that immediate understanding of conversion and how you must give up all that is in the world and even the flesh to follow Christ. And that eventually leads, because of a committed life, it leads to persecution on the outside. In Matthew 5:10, when Jesus started the Sermon on the Mount, he talked about those that make up his kingdom. And he says in verse 10, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs and theirs alone is the kingdom of heaven." In verse 11, "Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who are or were before you." And even the Apostle Peter talked about this outside persecution and battle that comes as a result of being a Christian. He says this in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 19, "For this is commendable, if because of conscience toward God you endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if you were beaten for your faults and you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, and if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called." In other words, there's the sovereign call on the life of the believer to be persecuted for the faith that they live. So there is the outward battle that all of us are involved in as we live our Christian life. But then there's also the spiritual battle that comes from without. We not only have those that are physically willing to assault us verbally and sometimes frankly, throughout the world physically because of our faith, but also there is spiritual battle that we cannot see. And what I mean by that is what Paul alludes to in Ephesians 6:10, where he says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes or devices or wiles of the devil." For he says this and reminds us of this, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places." So there's the battle of those who physically come against us as believers. Then there's the battle of the demons, the demonic host, those who are wicked, evil spirits who come against the people of God. And they come many, many ways. But then there's the other battle that we all deal with, and it's within. And it's the battle that we're most intimately acquainted with. And that is that battle that you deal with every single day in your life as a Christian. There's not one day that doesn't have a battle with sin in it. In fact, if you do not see that, there might be a greater problem with your walk with Christ than there is with the battle itself. Sin will raise its ugly head every moment of every day, and you and I are right in the middle of it. The more you grow in your Christian life and the more time you spend in God's Word, the more this battle is affirmed. Although we would wish we could reach a point of complete perfection and finally defeat the foe of sin, if you will, that's not going to be possible until the Lord returns and or you end up going home to be with the Lord and you give up this body. Now, it should be true, just to make this note, it should be true for a believer who is maturing and growing in Christ that there should be a less frequency of sin in your life. But there's a needed reminder. Even though there should be a frequency decrease of sin in your life, there will be the sense of sin more in your life. In other words, even though you may not sin as much as you used to before you came to Christ, there will be a better and stronger sense of sin in your life as you grow in Christ. It does not lessen. In fact, if anything, it gets worse the closer you come to Christ. The Apostle Paul understood this and wrote many, many passages regarding this. Let me just remind you of one. If you want to turn to it, just hold your place in Romans and turn over to Galatians 5. Galatians 5 and verse 13, Paul is dealing with those that would tell us that we could be saved by law and also that we could be sanctified by law but not by the work of the Spirit. And then in Galatians 5 and verse 13, listen to what Paul says. "For you, brethren, have been called to liberty," or freedom. "Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh." And he's talking there about sinful flesh or sinful desires. "But through love, serve one another." Verse 14. "For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another." Now notice what he says in verse 16. "I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law." Then he gives the list of the works of the flesh, which is not all inclusive, but clearly are included in the works of the flesh, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outburst of wrath, selfish ambitions and dissensions and heresies, murderers, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in the time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But in contrast to that, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And again, the point he's making is that there is a clear warfare that is going on in the life of the Christian. So much so that the flesh wars against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. And says many words here, much like what is told to us in Romans 7, that they are contrary to one another. And that you're not able to do the things that you wish you could do. In Romans 8 and verse 5, he says these words, Paul does, Romans 8, 5, "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded or fleshly minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind, the fleshly sinful mind, is at enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can it be. So then are those who are in the flesh cannot please God." Now, I know that that immediate application and interpretation of that verse or those verses deals with those that are lost and those that are saved. But again, you see the conflict between the spirit and the flesh. The flesh has no desire for the things of God. The flesh that is consuming with the sinful desires and passions has no desire for the things of God. It is that spiritual part of you that has the new desire for the things of God. Paul actually talks about this battle in terms of an athlete. How an athlete would run, prepare himself, discipline himself to compete. You don't need to turn to it, but listen to these words that Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9:25. He says, "And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things." That is self-control. In other words, if you're going to run a marathon, you're not going to the nearest Dairy Queen every day. You're making sure that you discipline your body to be able to run the race, right? You don't give everything that the flesh wants, or you're not going to be able to compete. So he says in verse 25 of 1 Corinthians 9, "Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown," that is, physical athletes do it to obtain some physical reward here, "but we discipline ourselves for an imperishable crown, eternal reward." Then he says in verse 26, "Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty," he says. Then he says this, and I love these terms, "thus I fight." I fight, not as one who beats the air. And what he means by that, if you could have in the imagery a boxer who's trying to practice and he's swinging punches, but he's not hitting anything. He says, "When I swing, I land the punch." That's his point behind it. I'm not just out here just acting for the sake of acting. I'm not just going through this discipline for the sake of discipline. My point is to beat, as he says in verse 27, to beat my body into subjection. In other words, I'm at war. And Paul says, I'm at war with my own body. I'm at war with my own flesh. And that's an important reality that all of us need to remember. When you go to bed, you take your flesh with you. When you wake up, it's there with you again. In every moment of every day, you're in that battle. And you fight that battle. And you must make sure that every punch lands where it needs to land. Hebrews 12, 1, wonderful passage here. The author says this in Hebrews 12, 1, "Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses," and by the way, that is not your grandma and grandpa up in heaven on the cloud looking down at you. That is the cloud of witnesses of chapter 11, which are those that have already proven their life by being faithful to the end, even to the point of death. So then he says in verse 1, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by these great examples who fought the great fight and who have finally made it to the end to receive the prize," he says, "let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." In other words, again, the athlete, but also clearly reference to struggle, reference to reward, reference to discipline, to beat your body into subjection so that you're able to run the race and make sure you set aside any sin of the flesh that would ensnare you. He says in that text also that we look to Jesus, who is the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down on the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him, the author says, who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. Then I love the way this concludes in this verse. You have not yet resisted to blood, striving against sin. In other words, you haven't gone as far as Jesus has gone. You haven't been assaulted like he's been assaulted. You have not been persecuted like he's been persecuted. So remind yourself of that, that great example of someone who fought against the sin of the world, which was our Lord himself. Peter said the same thing. He said it different ways, but he said the same idea, carried the same theme. In 1 Peter 2:11, he says, "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust." Listen to how he categorizes it. "Which war against the soul." They war against the soul. That's why he said in chapter 1, Peter did, "Therefore gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ as obedient children, not conforming yourself to your former lust as in your ignorance." So this goes on and on throughout the New Testament, this understanding of a battle that is ensued by the fact that we are Christians who are spiritual, living in a physically fleshly body that basically is contaminated with sin. And all of us know this. This is not news to you. Any believer who has been studying the Word for some time and trying his best to discipline his body and practice the Christian life knows this very, very clear reality of war that you're in. You know, if you're a believer, there is no such thing as sitting on the bench. You cannot be a bench warmer as a believer. You're in the battle, whether you want to be in it or not. You're in it. And it's whether you're going to win or lose. How are you going to deal with this? Now let's go back to Romans now and look at the passage in chapter 7. Because as I told you last time when we came together looking at this text and we came to verse 14, we didn't get a chance actually to look at it. But in chapter 14 through 25, there are three laments, three confessions of sorrow that the Apostle Paul gives us here. This is a really a sad passage, a really somber passage. In fact, if we didn't have the last few verses of chapter 7, it would be depressing to know that this is all there is, that you're just in this battle, and there doesn't seem to be any victory through it all. But thank God for the last few words of the Apostle Paul's writing here, where he tells us that we thank God through our Lord Jesus Christ, who will eventually deliver us from the body of this death where we all live. And the Bible says here in the beginning of this text, when we begin the lament number one, if you want to call it, there are three points to each lament. There's the condition, the consequences, and the conclusion. Each one have those three parts. Let's begin with the condition here in verse 14. Romans chapter 7, verse 14. The Apostle Paul says, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin." Now, this part of the passage begins what I told you last week was the beginning of the present tense verbs. And there's a striking difference between the earlier passage. When you look at chapter 7, verses 1 through 13, most of the verbs there are aorist tense. In fact, if you go on the notes online, you'll see how I did this. I actually show this by just color coding the verbs. And I show the marked difference between verses 1 through 13, and then verses 14 through 25, where the Apostle Paul moves from the aorist tense, the past tense, his past experience before he became a Christian, to the present tense where he is now. And it's an amazing transition. So he's not talking about something that was in his post, or rather his pre-conversion experience. He's talking post-conversion. He's talking about how it is now that as he lives his Christian life. He begins in verse 14 with the word "for." The Greek word is gar. It actually has the idea of "because." There are a number of those through this passage. And what he does is this. He makes a statement like in verse 1 through 13, particularly verse 13 here in this case. And then he says "for." And that is going to be an explanation or a conclusion of what he said in verse 13. And this happens a lot through this text as he brings it all together. These are connected thoughts. So in verse 14 he says, "For we know." Now this is not the common word that we often see referring to knowledge, ginosko, which is an experiential knowledge. He's not talking about necessarily here at this point just experiential knowledge, although he has it. He lives in it, right? He'll use that word. But here, the word that he uses here is oida, which means more of a comprehension. He's talking more theological here than he is experiential. He's not talking about, here's my testimony. He's saying, here is a, for the lack of a better word, a theological thought. Here's an axiom, a self-evident truth. This is reality, if you will. That's what he's telling us. And we understand this. We know. We know what, Paul? Look at verse 14. "For we know that the law is spiritual." Now we need to start right there because that is critical to understand. What does Paul mean here that the law is spiritual? Now when the law was given, it was written down on physical stones, right? It's actually written by the finger of God. And it was a physical law, if you will, seen by the human eyes. But it wasn't just a law that was external, right? The law was intended to be internal, not external. The Jews had made it completely external. They thought as long as they didn't murder externally or commit adultery externally, that they were good, that everything was fine. But the Bible tells us that the law was intended for much more than that. Yes, it does confine the external sinfulness of man, but the law was meant to go much deeper than that. It was meant to go to the heart. So to begin with, you need to understand that the law is spiritual in what sense? First of all, its origin is spiritual. God is spirit, the Bible says. And everything that comes from him is spiritual. So it did not originate with man. The law didn't come from man. Man didn't think it up. Man did not come up with this. God gave us the law. And the Bible makes it clear that it came directly from him. In fact, it is spiritual because we know that not only did it come directly from God, but God used the Holy Spirit to write down the rest of the Word of God, which would include all the other of the law of God. Like, for instance, in Mark 12:36, and I love these things. These are like proof of the inspiration of the Bible. Not only did God say that he inspired it, not only are there clear indications that God wrote it through men, but the Bible says that God used men through the means of the Holy Spirit to give us the Word of God. Like Mark 12:36, that David said this, "For David himself said, by the Holy Spirit, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." Although written by David, it was the Spirit of God who wrote it through him. In Acts 1:16, the Bible says, "Men and brethren, the scripture has been fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David." So who's doing it, David or the Holy Spirit? Well, both, but the original authorship of it all, or the origin of it, is the Holy Spirit. In Acts 28:25-26, the Bible says, "So when they did not agree among themselves, they departed after Paul and said one word, the Holy Spirit spoke rightly through Isaiah the prophet." Again, it's not Isaiah writing it, it's the Spirit of God writing through Isaiah. That's the authorship and the original author of it. There are verses like 2 Peter 1:21, which is a wonderful verse to remember regarding the authorship of Scripture. It says, "No prophecy never came by the will of man." In other words, another way of saying that, man did not sit down one day and say, "You know what? I think I'm going to write Romans. And I'm just going to write it of my own accord. I'm just going to come up with it all on my own." No, it's not like that. For it says in verse 21, "For the prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." Same exact way it was in the Old Testament. And this was a fundamental dogma, by the way, of Judaism. They believed that the words of God, the laws of God, came directly from God. That was not a problem. They didn't have any problem with the liberalism of the inspiration issues. They believe that the laws of God, the words of God, came directly from God. So much so that even their external codes and their laws in the Mishnah said this, And these are they that have no share in the world to come, those that do not believe that the law of God came from heaven. In other words, if you want to be lost, according to the Mishnah, just believe that the words of God did not originate from heaven. That was their belief. And it is true. It did originate in heaven. But there's a second point about the spirituality, not only the origin that it came from God, but also the fact that it does have its origin from God implies the affirmation of divine authority. It carries the weight of God with it. In other words, since it came from God, then it has the authority of God with it. Every word has the same authority. So in 1 Corinthians 2:10, Paul says, "But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except his spirit? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God." So Paul goes on and says this, "So these things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches." So it carries the weight, not just of man, but it carries the weight of God. It's God's word, God's wisdom, God's law. Hebrews 4:12, you know these words, "For the word of God," which would include all of the word of God, "is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces even the division of the soul and spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. So much so that it even says there's no creature that is hidden in his sight, but all things are open and naked before him." The word of God is spiritual in nature and carries the weight of God's word, and has the ability to penetrate deep into the heart of man. So it's not only the origin of God, but also carries the weight and the authority of God's Spirit, but also it has spiritual power. You can't leave this out, because when we talk about the law of God having a spiritual nature, it carries the weight of God, it carries the authority of God, but it also has the power of God. Like, for instance, you remember in John 3 where Jesus is talking to Nicodemus and he said these words, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless you are born of the water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." What is he talking about there? Well, in that passage particularly, the water and the Spirit, water refers to the Ezekiel passage that talks about the Word of God. The Spirit of God is what we thought, the Spirit of God using the Word of God through regeneration to save you, God's Word, God's Spirit, the power of God together to save and regenerate the soul. In 1 Peter 1:23 says, "Having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the word of God, which lives and abides forever." Now, there's one last one I could point out about the spiritual nature of the law, and that is this. As we've already learned, the spiritual nature of the law, it confronts our sin. Not only externally, but where? Internally. That's what Paul's point was in the first few verses of chapter 7, where he says, "I would not have known that it was wrong to covet had not the law said, thou shalt not what? Covet." And he picked that particular command. Why? Because it goes deep into the heart. I mean, coveting. How do you know if I'm coveting? You don't know if I'm coveting. Only God's law knows that, and it has to be spiritual in nature to do so. So God's law, being spiritual as it is, doesn't just deal with the outside behavior of man. It goes deep within man and deals with the heart of man. So Paul begins by making this statement, an affirmation, in verse 14, "For we know, we understand, we comprehend that the law is spiritual in nature." It's spiritual in nature. It's on a plane of spiritual. But then he says this in verse 14, "But I am carnal, sold under sin." Now, this is an important understanding. First of all, I need to note this. Here in this passage, the Apostle Paul says, "I am." And he uses that same construction that we see in the New Testament when Jesus claims to be God. It's emphatic. Now, Paul's not claiming to be God. He's not Kenneth Copeland, and he's not a Mormon. He's not trying to do that. He's just emphatically stating here, the law is good, the law is spiritual, the law is holy, as he's already told us, right? But now he says, "But I'm not." That's his point. I am not. He says, I am carnal. Now, don't get confused with the word carnal. It doesn't ring up, and it should not bring up those ideas of carnal Christian. That's not what he's talking about here. The word that he uses here for carnal is simply the word for fleshy. And most commentators believe that he's not talking about the sin nature, like I am in flesh, like he does later on. But here he's talking about I am fleshly in nature more than I am spiritual. He's comparing spiritual versus the fleshly. Another commentator said, I am human. I reside in a body, a physical body. That's what he's saying. The law is spiritual. I'm not spiritual. I'm physical. That would be another way of saying that. So here he's not talking about the idea of being sold under sin, as we'll see in just a few moments. He's talking about that I am earthy, I'm temporary, I'm mortal here, I have a fleshly body. And of course, he's already told us where sin resides is in this fleshly body, and he'll talk about that more later on. He'll get into that in great detail. But right now, he's just contrasting the reality that the law of God is much more comprehensive, larger, eternal. You could even say omnipresent, because the law is everywhere, right? Wherever God is, the law is. And so here he's just simply saying, I am not that. I am not spiritual. I am just simple. I am mundane. I am earthly. I am physical on this earth. I reside in this body. And that becomes his problem. That becomes our problem. One day, whenever we're finally released from this body, you know, another way of looking at it is like this. Whenever you die, you don't have to have anything else happen to you to get to heaven. You don't go through some other metamorphosis to finally show up in heaven. When you're released from your body, listen to this, you're fit for heaven. You're taken immediately to heaven. To be absent from the body is not what? Not purgatory. Right? To be absent from the body is present with the Lord. There is no other change that needs to happen. Our problem is we still have the body. We're still earthly. We're still here. Whenever we finally do die, immediately we're in the presence of God, and there's no need for any more change. The only other thing that will happen, as you know, whenever the resurrection occurs, you will get a good body, a glorified body, a body that can live in the presence of God and has no effect of sin whatsoever. But the other phrase that is in this first verse here that we're looking at is probably one of the most controversial of them all, because he says, we know that the law is spiritual and I am fleshly, I am physical, but then he says, I'm sold under sin. And so some, as I told you in the past, have believed that this passage talks about Paul's pre-conversion experience, and they do look to this particular phrase to give illustration of that, that he is sold under sin. But remember, Paul is just basically making a theological statement. I mean, how would you say it? How would you say, okay, I am spiritual in my new birth, I am a Christian, but I've got a sin problem. How would you put that? Well, Paul's taking what is his reality, living in the flesh, in the body that is, and saying, I still have problems with sin. And so he still says that. It's like I still have this residing master with me. I have yet to rid myself of that previous chain that was around me whenever I was lost and dead in my sin. And by the way, just to make a note here, and this is where things can go a little awry when it comes to a translation. He actually says, I'm sold under sin. The Greek word hupo, under, not sold to sin. I believe the NIV says sold to sin. And that's not the idea at all. He's actually under sin. And it's a passive voice, meaning that it wasn't the idea that he sold himself to it, but he's carried away with it. He's being moved by it. And he'll illustrate that more later on when he talks about how he wishes to do what he wants to do, what is right, but then he finds this other part of him carrying him off into captivity to the law of sin. And that's another way of looking at it. Paul uses that same idea in verse 23. He's not talking about that he's in bondage and has no ability whatsoever to do what is good. He's simply saying, listen, I am carnal, I am fleshly, I find myself still with this master of sin in my life, wanting me to do what is wrong, leading me to the wrong direction. And we find the opposite of what Paul is saying here later on in verse, Well, early, in fact, in chapter 7, verse 5, he says, "For when we were in the flesh." Now, when he says that, when he uses that word "in the flesh," he's talking about a lost, unregenerate condition. In fact, he even says it in Romans 8:8. "So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God." In this text, he doesn't say that. He doesn't say, "I am in the flesh." He says, I am under this sin," which is a different way of saying it. It's almost like an idea of oppression more than anything. It's like, you know, remember the cartoons? The ones, at least I used to watch, the Roadrunner and stuff like that. Well, they used to have this dark cloud that could hang right over the top of you and rain and thunder and lightning right over the top of your head. That's really what that is. It's like the idea that sin is just constantly with you wherever you go. You can have the best of umbrellas, but it's there all the time. All the time. And that's the point that he's trying to make here. I am still in contrast to the law that is good, that is holy, that is just, that is righteous, that is spiritual. He says, I am not that way. I am not that way. I'm earthly. I'm physical. I'm bound here. Commentator C.E.B. Cranfield observed this: "The more seriously a Christian strives to live from grace and to submit to the discipline of the gospel, the more sensitive he becomes to the fact that even his very best acts and activities are disfigured by the egotism which will still be powerful within. Even the best that we can do sometimes finds itself affected by the disease of sin that is in us still in our bodies." And Thomas Scott, an evangelical preacher of the Church of England back in the late 18th century, wrote these words. He says that when a believer compares his actual attainments with the spirituality of the law and with his own desire and aim to obey it, he sees that he is yet to a great degree carnal in the state of his mind. Isn't that the way you see yourself? I mean, do you see yourself like, hey, I have finally arrived. I have done so great today. In fact, I am more spiritual today than I've ever been. Well, now you're just full of yourself and full of pride, and you just lost it all, right? And the problem is we are wretched. We have to admit that. We understand that. We are full of sin residing in us. I could echo the words, agree with the words of the Apostle Paul. Yes, I am carnal. I am sold under sin. I still find myself fighting this battle every single moment of my life. And I cry out with the Apostle Paul, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death?" And Paul understood this. He had not reached a point where he had attained. He never said, "I'd finally got it. I finally was able to deal with it all." In fact, he says, "Lord, I don't even have to die, you know, just take me on to heaven." That wasn't the way it was with Paul. In fact, in Philippians 3, his great testimony, at the conclusion of that, he says this, Philippians 3:12, "Not that I have already attained." And he was talking about righteousness. He was talking about meeting that perfect standard that is Jesus Christ and his righteousness. He says, "Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that which has been laid hold for me, which is through Jesus Christ." He says, "Brethren, I do not count myself as apprehended." He says, "But one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind me and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal." I press toward the goal. You don't find any hint in the New Testament at all that any believer, any sinner, ever has reached the point that they don't have to go any further. We all have to keep striving. Even James in chapter 3 and verse 2 says, "We all stumble in many things. And if anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, able to bridle his own body." The point is this: you may think you've got everything under control, but there's one little small member in your body that's going to get you in trouble all the time. What is it? Your tongue. And the Bible says it is set on fire from hell. That's its origination. So you see here the condition. The second is the consequences. This comes fast, and I'll finish up quickly because this is really straightforward and pretty simple. Here's the condition. The consequences. Verse 15, "For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do." Who would raise their hand and say, "That's me"? I agree 100%. I agree 100% with that. You know what is interesting here? In this text, Paul uses three different Greek words for doing and practicing and do. Three totally different Greek words. And it's interesting the way he does this. He starts off in verse 15 and says, what I am doing. Present tense verbs. Now, all these are present tense. This is what I am experiencing right now. And the Greek word here, he says in the first part of verse 15, katergazomai, it's a combination of ergazomai, which means to work out, but then it has the preposition katao in front of it. It intensifies it, and it's the idea of producing a conclusion. In other words, working to the point of exhaustion to produce something. That's the idea. I've reached my goal, if you will. So Paul says, whenever I look at my life and I look at what I do, here's the conclusion of it all. This is what I have. For what I am doing, he says, I don't even understand it. I don't even understand. He says, for what I will to do, and the word will here is thelo, it means to wish. It's the idea, I desire to do this. For what I desire to do, that, he says, I do not practice. Proso means an active process of performing, something going on and on and on. He says, I don't practice that. What I really want to do, what I really desire to do, I don't practice that. And again, you have that clear hint here that this is not an unbeliever, because an unbeliever would not have a desire to do what he wants to do. Because we know from the context, what he wants to do is to delight in the law of God and to obey the laws of God and to do what God's word says. So in verse 15, he says, what I am doing, I do not understand. What I will or wish to do, that I do not practice, but what I hate. And by the way, that word hate here means exactly what it's translated, hate. In fact, there's another way of translating it from one lexicon. It means to detest something. If you want to know how it's translated throughout the scripture, 13 times it's translated hate. One time it's translated hateful. 12 times hated. And also hating two times. So there's no way around the word hate. He hates it. He hates it. Unbelievers don't hate their sin. If anything, the Bible makes it clear that they love their sin and are not willing to expose their sin. That's why they don't come to the light. They don't come to the light. So, we see here that the Apostle Paul admits that he does exactly what we all do in this struggle. We desire to do what is right, but what we find ourselves doing is what we hate. Now, verse 16, he says, if then I do what I will not to do, I agree that the law is good. Again, he's going back to what he said in verse 13. The law is holy. The law is righteous. The law is good. The affirmation, again, he consents to this. The word translated here, agree, suphemi, is the word. It means to consent with, to agree to. I confess. I confess that the law is good. Why? Why is the law good? Because it shows me again and again that I'm wrong, that I am unholy. The law is good, kalos, inherently good. Characterized as good, honorable, or noble. Paul said it like that in verse 7. If you remember, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, he says, I would not have known sin except through the law. The law is good because, again, it shows me every time in my life, constantly, that I need the law of God. It is good. One last point now. The condition was shown to us, I am carnal, I'm sold under sin, the law is spiritual, consequences, can't do what I want to do, would love to do what is right, but find myself practicing the opposite. The conclusion is in verse 17, but now, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. And he's going to magnify that more as we move longer. Now, it's interesting because of the uses of the I. One time it's the real I, the next time it's not. One time it's the eye that's the good guy, and the next time it's the eye that's the bad guy. And he's not schizophrenic. He's just trying to help us to know how we work this out as a believer. It's no longer I. That is the new I, the created I in Christ, the one who delights in the law according to the inward man, the new one that has been forgiven of sin and changed and transformed. It's no longer that I that does this, but sin that dwells in me. And by the way, the way he translates that I think is interesting. It's you could literally read it this way. The dwelling in me sin. The dwelling in me sin. The emphasis is on the fact that sin dwells in me. And he uses the word oikos that means to have a house. The sin has a house. Guess where it is? Your body. That's its house. And until that body's finally destroyed, it's going to have a place to live. But we're going to stop there tonight. We'll pick it up next Wednesday night with the next two laments. They will come a little faster because they're basically repeating much of what Paul says with a little different emphasis on the character of sin and the evil nature that resides with us. Well, as we close in prayer...